Welcome back. So what we're going to be doing today is we are focusing on the fascinating topic of the importance of stable governments. And unfortunately, just as a background, I actually gave you this shiur in a former iteration about 4 years ago, into the end of 2016, because there were riots and violent riots against the government in November 2016, just after the election of President Donald Trump, where stores were destroyed and looted. As you remember, this out in Oakland and a number of cities in Portland, there were these violent riots. And I gave a share on this because it's important. And at that time, it was not my president, was the movement. And now, unfortunately, we're seeing a similar kind of movement in the opposite direction when Donald Trump was voted out of office on this side. Unfortunately, there's an intensification in the sense that now this time round, and this is what worries anybody looking into this, is that this time round it's unfortunately worse. So it's not simply stores which are being pillaged, it's the government itself which is being attacked, which is much, much more severe. The seat of legislature, the place that essentially holds us all together as American people, is under attack. And this just is a concerning, this should be of concern, so to speak, this intensification of no side being able to accept the other side's president. You know, the nation's grown so big that it's almost impossible for the ideals to hold all the sides together. That's a very disturbing trajectory if that's where we're going. So I thought it's important to reiterate Judaism's space and place in this important time topic. What we're going to do is we're going to start off just wanted to mention, first of all, our sponsor today. Thank you so much to Yael and Sherry Fishman and Joseph Fishman, who are sponsoring for the Boba Yom Yotzat of Rabbi Eliyahu Fishman, Eliyahu Ben Yosef Moshe Olav Shalom, who is a tremendous individual. I got the opportunity of learning a lot about him. And also to Josh and Elizabeth Genzia, who you missed seeing around here, for the Baba Yom Yotzad of Elizabeth's father, Franklin Rice, Shrag of Favor Ben, Rav David, Tzi Olav HaShalom, Nishmosa Eden, Mitzvah Hashem, you should have a continued Aliyah Neshama. Also to Aaron and Hendel Grushko, on the Yotzads of Hendel's parents this week, Harry Weiss, Tzi Hirsch Ben Yisrael Levi, and Frida Weitz, from a Gitt Shabbas, Gavram Isaac, Olav HaShalom. And then Yotzad of Hendel's uncle, Bernard Zellemeyer, Baruch ben Avram Isaac, Allah Shalom, and also for the Baba Yom Yotzat of Rochelle Lifshitz's mother, Lillian Rothenstein, Leah Bas Chana, Allah Shalom, that is Melian and Rochelle Lifshitz, who are sponsoring today's share. We should be thinking about these specific Yotzats and Emetz Hashem. There should be an Aliyas Neshama for all of the Niftarim. We're going to start from the following perspective. We're going to start about trying to think about Jews in exile in general. Because on the one hand, we're looking at the importance of stable governments. But then the other aspect of it is to think about Jews in general. If we go back in the history of Judaism, from the formation of the nation of Israel, which was after the Exodus in Egypt, we actually really had a period of sovereignty, where the nation of Israel was fully in control of itself for most of its history, for most of the next almost millennia. Because if you think about this for a moment, as the nation of Israel leaves Egypt, Moshe Rabbeinu is their sovereign leader. He's able to be the lawmaker. He's able to govern the people based on the code of law of God. And that continues. They enter the land of Israel, they conquer the nations, they settle down. And there's a little bit of a period of difficulty through the Shoftim, where there were periods of peace and prosperity under various Jewish, or we'll call at this point, Israelite leaders from different tribes. But it's spotty, meaning to say there's times where there's conquest, subjugation, taxes to various of the Canaanite or surrounding nations. And so, but every time that there is unfortunately a dip, though it's generally seen as a temporary thing, and whether it be Yavin, the king of Canaan, or the Midianite pillagers, or whoever it is taking power, that's seen as a temporary thing until the next Shofet takes the place and ultimately brings back sovereignty and power to the nation of Israel to govern itself. And throughout the period of Melachim, for most of the time, there was at least some sovereign bastion of where the nation of Israel controlled its own territory and made its own rules. It's only really at the end of the first temple that Israel needs to confront a new reality. And the new reality is, what happens if you're an Israelite now, but you're not in Israel? What happens if now you want to practice your religion, you want to practice your culture and your way of life, but you're now living as a subsection of a larger culture, which is not necessarily friends? So Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu, at this point in time, is the one who's really confronting this. In fact, already in the time that he's living, there's already been an exile of a number of the Judeans. Now, just to bear this in mind, there's been numerous exiles before this. There have been the exile of the 10 tribes in various stages to different Assyrian kings. We don't have so much of the annals of that aspect of the history, and unfortunately, those exilees we don't know so much about. Almost in a sense that to a large degree, until Hashem's intervention at the end of history, seems to be more of a so to speak, failed exile. There wasn't. We don't have the history of being able to come through that. What Yirmiyahu is trying to do is trying to imagine what it will look like to actually have a successful exile. Meaning, now that exile is imminent, we have 10,000 of Jerusalem's best who are already in Babylon, and it looks very clear from the way that the ruler, Zedekiah, and those who are controlling him are going, that there's going to be an imminent exile of the rest of the land of Israel. What do you do? After telling them it's going to happen, and after begging them that they should change their ways, and they don't listen, this exile does occur. And Yirmiyahu sends a letter, a very famous letter, to those we'll call them Jews now, who are already in exile. And this is what his letter says. It's a very interesting letter. It doesn't say "told you so." It says a very, very positive message. Yirmiyahu Perakoftes. To those already in exile in from Jerusalem in Babylon, build houses, dwell, nitu ganois, plant gardens, v'ichlu es pirionin, and enjoy their fruits. Kachu nashim v'alidu bonim v'bonois, kachu livneim nashim v'espenoseim tenul anashim. Marry your children, continue life, v'eselan nebonim v'bonois, revu sham v'altimotu. Don't limit the population, continue to grow. V'dirushu es shlom ha'ir, and seek out the peace of the city, asher iglesi eschem shama, that I exiled you to. And pray on its behalf, El Hashem, ki bishlama yeh lachem shalom, because in its peace you will have peace. Which is remarkable. You would think that Yirmiyahu, this is counterintuitive, you would say to Yirmiyahu, has been the one over here talking about maintaining, be able to maintain what it means, the spark of Israel. Now, in a certain sense, he's saying, well, in these nations, in this case Babylon and Media, you should, you know, settle down and get involved there and get involved in that culture. This is a remarkable perspective. And in fact, Yirmiyahu was the one who was able to guide the nation of Israel through this exile. It was a much shorter exile, but this becomes one of the, so to speak, leading lights or navigating ideas that helps the nation of Israel get through their goddess. Something which we, looking back to the times of prophets, which we do not have today, have to think about, how has it been throughout exile that we survive? One of the perspectives is what Yirmiyahu is telling us, is settle down and pray for that government later there. In fact, we see an example of this in a sefer or two later, in the times of Ezra. Ezra, in fact, lives at the time of the Persians. The Persians have a very different foreign policy, and they're allowing the nation of Israel back to the land of Israel. And they send them back, and there's three waves of Aliyah. It's unbelievable. And Ezra HaSofer, is the spiritual leader, is able to get permission to be the leader, to go back to Israel, to bring with him gold and silver. And he actually is able to secure quite a remarkable thing. Listen to this. I'm going to read the English, because this section of Sefer Ezra is in Aramaic. A little easier to access the translation. This is now Artaxerxes, perhaps as many suggest Artaxerxes. I hereby issue an order concerning what you must do to help these elders of the Jews rebuild the house of God. The expenses are to be paid by these men with dispatch out of the resources of the king, derived from the taxes of the province of beyond the river, so that the work will not be stopped. So what essentially Artaxerxes is saying is that the mandate, the government of beyond the river, which is the northern area, the Syrian Lebanon area, that's where the seat of government of the land of Israel is at this point in time, that government is responsible to make a a division in their taxes, which is going to go to the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash. Amazing. That's unbelievable. And he goes on to say, they are to be given daily without fail, whenever the need of young bulls, rams, or lambs as burnt offerings for God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil at the order of the priests of Jerusalem. Which means that essentially Jerusalem can send a message to the government of their local government and say, look, this is going to be the inventory that we need to be able to do Karbonos in the next week. Please send it and let it be forthcoming. And they have to say yes. Amazing. Unbelievable. When in history have you ever seen this? And now here's the kicker. So that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Artaxerxes knows that maybe they're onto something, but he wants them. He's going to support the Beis HaMikdash. And what he wants in return is he'd like them to pray on his behalf. One thing which is fascinating over here, just to appreciate this, is this is a demonstration that by his Sheni, the second Beis HaMikdash, was still in the space of Godos. You say, wait a second, it's the second Beis HaMikdash. The Jews have sovereignty. They don't really have sovereignty. They're still praying, they're still sacrificing, and they're still mentioning the Persian kings at this point in time. So it's important to just put things in perspective. He's still, so to speak, under the jurisdiction of what Yirmiyahu was saying, even though they're in Yerushalayim. It's important to think about that and to understand and appreciate what the second Beis HaMikdash is about. Nonetheless, this is the model of the idea of praying for those, so to speak, that government that's in control of you. Now, let's just take a quick look, just a little bit of how this evolved throughout history. So we see various iterations of this notion of integration in the society around us. So there's a notion what's called Darchei Shalom. Darchei Shalom, in a certain sense, is later on, at the end of the second Beis HaMikdash now. When we have the formulation of the Mishnah, we have the formulation of the Gemara, now the Torah Sheba'al Peh is proliferating at an incredible rate, is now being written down, and we hear about this notion called Darchei Shalom, which appears across numerous Mishnahs. It's the Mishnahs Shkolin, Mishnahs Gittin, Mishnahs Avodah Zarah. It appears across lots of sugyas. And here's a fascinating aspect of it. Darchei Shalom, the ways of peace. This is no longer Dirshu Shlomo'ir, like Yirmiyahu was saying, pray for the city that you're in. It's a little more subtle. He says, "Ein memachin beyad aniye ovde kachovim beleket shichcha upeya mipnei darchei shalom." He talks about the notion that let's say you have a field, and the mitzvah is that you're supposed to leave behind certain parts of the field. That means to say, leket, the certain amount of grains that are uncollected, or the shichcha, the ones you forget in the field, or peya, the designated corner. Those are primarily actually designated to Jewish aniyim, to those who are part of the tribe. However, the Mishnah says, what happens if somebody so shows up at your gate and they're not Jewish? You're allowed to let them collect because of Darchei Shalom, the ways of peace. Darchei Shalom is a little more expansive than simply non-Jews as well. It relates to also Jews as well. But it's fascinating, non-observant Jews as well. But it's fascinating, the notion of what the Gemara seems to be doing is taking this notion of Yirmiyahu as well, and not just about the government necessarily, but even about the population. Jews learning to how to integrate into a more complex society around them as well. This is the Darchei Shalom aspect of it. We see other aspects of it where we actually see this, the formalization of Yirmiyahu's request from those people going into the Gola. What's an example? So the Mishnah almost famously says, Rabbi Chanina, Sagana Kohanim Omer, Hevi Mispalel, Bishlomo Shel Malchus, She'il Molei, Moira'ah, Ish Esra'eyu Chaim Bela'oi. Rabbi Chanina says, you should pray for the peace of the government, because if it were not for its fear, people would swallow each other up alive. This is something we so overlook and so don't appreciate. We've been living in an era of stability for such a long amount of time. Many of us are born into stability in such a way that we simply don't appreciate what this means, what anarchy really looks like. And this is sometimes, by the way, when democracy fails itself, is that sometimes free speech turns into hate speech. And when there's a self-hating element which feels that there's no relevance to a government to a degree that is, there are people willing to, so to speak, overthrow the offices of government, what will result is not a new order. What will result is absolute anarchy. It's just important to remember this. And it's been demonstrated time and time again. Whenever there's a power vacuum, whenever there's no stability, into that walks very dangerous opportunists. And those dangerous opportunists create a lot of death and a lot of torture and a lot of difficulty for many, many people besides themselves. Very important to remember. Rabbi Hanina Askana Kwanim, talking almost 2,000 years ago, is giving us a very important recipe. Now, what it's doing is, you notice, by the way, that Yirmiyahu was talking about davening for the peace of the city that you're in. It's a very localized kind of relationship. Rabbi Hanina Askana Kwanim is talking about a little bit of a global relationship where we no longer have, you know, city-states. We're talking about now larger countries. Pray for that malchus. Examples in halacha where this appears is the Tosefta says over here, Yom Tov Achron Shel Chai Emchag, Pais La'atzmo, Zman La'atzmo, Regal La'atzmo, Korban La'atzmo, Shir La'atzmo, Bracha La'atzmo, Shenema B'yom HaShemini, Sholach HaZam V'Yvaruchu HaSam Melech. So there's going to be this prayer for the king. Now, truth be told, that actually that pasuk over there is referring to Shlomo HaMelech. But the idea of Bracha La'atzmo is also talking about this notion of whatever government it may be referring to as well. Another example over here. This is over here, 1 second. This is the Avudraham. Avudraham is one of the earlier iterations of the Halachic Siddur. He says, Achakach, he's going sequentially through the davening on a Shabbos. Vachakach mevorech es ha-melech, ves ha-kahal, v'omer ashrei u'machzir sefer Torah l'mkoma. Where is he in the davening? He's referring to the period, point in time, in Musaf, you've just finished the Haftarah. Then after the Birkas Haftarah, you now say a bracha for the melech and the kahal. And then they say Ashrei. Okay, so you say this is the point where we add in those special mishaberachs, including the king. So really, this is now taking a place in the actual liturgy and the actual seder haTefillah itself. We have other examples of this. The Kolboy as well, also around the same time in the 1300s now, is describing the seder haTefillah. He says of Shabbos b'Shachris Noagu Lomar Achar Haftarah Mishaberach. V'yesh Mekom Hashem Mevarchin Hamelech V'Achar HaKahal. So there's the notion of Mevarchin HaMelech. I believe Mevarchin HaKal is Mishaberach. I was in Ramat Zaki, I call Mevarchin HaKal HaKadosh HaZeh. Right? So that's the bracha to all those involved in the community. Yeah, in the Kiddush L'Avdala, the Gaboyim, those people who selflessly volunteer for the community. That's all in the Mishaberach LaKahal. And there's the Mishaberach for the king. Those all belong over here at this very crucial moment. The Torah is still out. You obviously understand this is a very significant moment. These are examples of how this is, so to speak, played itself out into halacha, into daily practice. However, it is interesting. This is actually an interesting note. This is a note about Rav Yisrael Salanta. And it was describing how he was in a particular city and they did not say this Mishaberach HaNoisen to Shua Lamelachim, which is for the government of that country. And he himself went and said it privately. He felt that it was so important, it was incumbent upon every individual, that he needed to say it. I've noticed in Shul, by the way, that a lot of people are very into the prayer for the for Medinat Yisrael, for Avinu Shebaa Shemayim, and then sometimes throughout the HaNoisen Shua, they start talking, and they've got all other kinds of opinions and very important things to be talking about at that point in time. It's important to realize that HaNoisen Shua Lamelachim is one of the oldest of all those Mishaberachs. Praying for the welfare of the government is something which dates back a very, very long time and is especially relevant today. And a little bit of a history of the prayer, some interesting applications of this tefillah, some examples of where we can trace it back to as well. So there's a number of examples. Here, this actually isn't a siddur, this is a version of a siddur printed in 1505. So we're talking about now over half a millennia ago. And here we have an example of this prayer. Hanoisen Shualam Lachim. And you'll see over here, this is very large, very, very similar to what we have here. And La Adonenu HaMelech. The only difference is over here that, of course, we're praying for a democratic government. And over here, this is the prayer for the king himself. So it's a little more flowery about this king having longevity and having a dynasty. Okay, so this is one of the larger and oldest examples of this bracha really in 1505. It's important to realize, just to put things into appreciation, one example of why this prayer is so important. This terrible Rasha Marusha is a man by the name of Bodon Chilmaniki. He's a celebrated figure in Russia still today. There's actually a couple of villages named after him. He was known as Chmiel the Wicked. What happened was is that he was his primary so to speak, base was, he was a dissident, he was upset about a number of things, but his primary base was trying to get nationalistic rights for the Ukrainians. And ultimately, the overlord of Ukraine at this time was Poland, and a number of the people, of course, Jews are very good at business. They took the opportunity of Poland's taking control and the lax laws of tax over landowners. So the Jews invested a lot and were actually landowners in a lot of Ukraine. So when Khmelnytsky pulled together the Cossacks to, so to speak, reprise the Polish overlords, the Jews became a very convenient expression of Polish aristocracy. And so there was terrible, terrible massacres which ensued in the region. And ultimately, Khmelnytsky himself aligned himself with Russia and, so to speak, got the independence from Poland under Russia. It's interesting to note many of the outcomes of this, and some of the outcomes were actually the prayer for that particular Polish government itself, because it was the instability of the Polish government which allowed the Cossacks to be able to have the power that they had as well. Another example of here is, this is in Menashe ben Israel, Rabbi Menashe ben Israel's letter of apology for the Jews sent to Oliver Cromwell. Just as important, interesting point over here is that this is part of his description. Now, if you, just for those who are not aware, you know, today England and the Jews, and it's a wonderful place, you know, despite the fact that there's been a little bit of a problem in the Labour Party recently. But you think, you know, England's one of the most stable places and the most, you know, advanced places in Europe in terms of the Jews. Well, that wasn't the case. They were kicked out of England for over 350 years from the 1200s. So just understand this was not a Jew allowed in England. So Rabbi Menashe ben Israel actually was making the plea that the Jews should be able to return to Israel. And here he goes, it's a very long letter, but in the letter he says, I in the name of my nation, the Jews that live in Holland, did congratulate and entertain their excellencies, the ambassadors of England, who are received in our synagogue with greater pomp and applause, hymns and cheerfulness. By the way, the spelling is unbelievable. I wish we could do this in English class today with all these extra letters. Of mind and ever any sovereign prince was, for our people did their own minds presage, and the kingly government being now changed into that of a commonwealth, the ancient hatred towards them would always be changed to goodwill, and those rigorous laws, if any, would yet be extant, made under the kings against so innocent a people, would be happily repealed, so that we hope now for better from your gentleness and goodness, since from the beginning of your government of this commonwealth, your highness hath professed much respect and favor towards us. Wherefore I humbly entreat your highness that you would with a gracious eye have regard unto us and to our petition, and grant unto us, as you have done unto others, free exercise of religion, that we may have our synagogues and keep our own public worship, as our brethren do in Italy, Germany, and Poland, and many other places. And we shall pray for the happiness and the peace with your much renowned and pursuant commonwealth. Unbelievable. So this over here is sort of, so to speak, part of his plea bargain to the re-entry of Jews into England was, and we will pray for your government as well. Yes, very much what Yirmiyahu was saying, but over here he's showing the cards. He's saying, he said to now Oliver Cromwell, in a time of insurrection in England itself, he says, we're going to show you, we are your supporters. Hopefully you can let bygones be bygones. And in fact, it is successful. Slowly, there's a re-entry of Jews into England at the times of Oliver Cromwell. It's interesting, at the times of Napoleon, as Napoleon sweeps across Europe, we see a very interesting thing, and that is we also are able to find a very beautiful Anoisin Sheol HaMelachim for Napoleon himself. Now you'll notice in this version of it, which is beautiful, you say, V'yishmo v'yazo v'yiremim v'yigadol v'yinesa n'malo es adonenu, Napoleano, Primo Agodol, Kezar HaTzarfotim u'melach Italia, so they even give him the name of the king of Italia, and Josefina, okay, so his wife, Hamalka v'arsara v'mishlo n'melach, so we're throwing in the whole kitchen sink here, v'kol zera ha'melucha, v'kol b'nei ha'mishparta, ha'nisa'a yorum hodom. Now there's an extra clause in this particular version of it, which is important, which is actually an interesting halachic debate, which we don't include. Melech Malchem Lachem, King of Kings, Barachamav, in his mercy, Yechayim v'yishmirem, let them live and guard them, Mikol Tzara v'rinun v'nezek yatzileim, to save them for all types of difficulty, V'adber amim tachas ra'agleim, let nations fall beneath them, which By the way, it was pretty a pretty apt description of what Napoleon was doing at the time. V'apil sonehem lifnehem. Let their enemies fall in front of them. Do you notice that we do not have that, actual clause? Let their enemies fall in front of them. This is a matter of debate. The Magen Avraham discusses this particular point, that extra clause about their enemies falling in front of them. The reason for that, the reason for the debate in Halacha about this particular clause, is that it may be true that there are Jews in France and Italy, but there are also Jews in Russia. And this becomes a very complex complex reality. When Yirmiyahu was talking about the nation of Israel in Babylon as, so to speak, a subsidiary nation, you know, the subculture in Babylon, it's all right to pray for the Babylonians. But what happens when the Babylonians are attacking another country that has Jews in it? Where do your allegiances go? What happens if that's going to be the case? You know, in World War I, there were Jews fighting on both sides, French and German Jews, fighting against each other. So how do you pray for the government in that particular situation? So that's why you will notice that this particular phrase is a matter of debate and is absent from many. The appeal sonehem lifnehem, because included in the sonehem could possibly be other Jews fighting. And that's not necessarily what we want to be praying to HaKadosh Baruch Hu for. However, it is interesting that the Machzis HaShekel, the commentary on the Magen Avraham, does point out that perhaps the sonehem could mean those insurrections within the government itself. Meaning to say, it's not referring to external enemies, it refers to those who want to create instability within the country itself, thereby threatening the seat of government. Very important to think about in terms of trying to understand how we pray for a nation when that nation may be at odds necessarily with other nations which have Jews within it. That's something which is important and something very relevant to what we've been talking about learning today. There are other examples of this as well. So for instance, when we talk about Franz Ferdinand, who was a very, very big help to the Jews. I mean, he was such a remarkable leader, such a friend of the Jews. We actually find in German Siddurim that we have this very beautiful prayer, which was pretty clear. I'm sorry, just the it's hard to zoom in exactly over here. Where here, as you can see, both in the Hebrew and in the German over here in the translation, very clearly, it's no longer the Melech generically. Now we're actually identifying him by name. V'nasel malas Adonenu, Franz Yosef Harishon, Kaiser Malchus Ostreich, Yerum Hoida, Melech Melechem Lachim, Hashkifo Alav Imon Kotshecha, Betzelkan Avecha Tastirem, Kotzar Ava Yodrech Yomim Tasbiyah. In fact, there's recordings of Jews in the land of Israel praying for Franz Ferdinand as a leader. That's how much of a Jew lover, and as much as the appreciation was felt for Franz Ferdinand. So we see more. You'll also notice, by the way, in the previous example, the language is that it's no longer just in Hebrew, it's in German. Of course, Germany is the seat of advancing into the modern era, and certainly the reform movement later as time goes on. So that may be part of it, but we have to think about language in just a moment. We also do see other examples. So for instance, the Jews under the Ottoman rule, which included Israel, who were under the Ottomans as the Ottoman Empire was crumbling, in fact. So Mehmed over here, who's the penultimate Sultan, was prayed for. And you can just see this beautiful description over here. Let me see if I can zoom in a little bit to get it. It's just a little hard to see. This is a kol kore almost to call into action to pray for Suleiman Mehmed Rashid. Right, and you can see the symbols of Islam, which are placed on either side, the moon and the star, and it describes praying for him and his government. We should realize that part of the reason for World War I was the failing of the Ottoman Empire and the many colonial forces who looked to divide it up. France and England had eyes on it. Germany had eyes on the Ottoman Empire and pieces of it. And part of it was that as that government started crumbling, then the instability in the region led actually to World War I. Yes, there were many other reasons. It wasn't so simple just to label it as such, but this is certainly one of it. And this is the Kol Kari of Hanosan Shul HaMelachim to pray for the stability of that government in the Ottoman Empire. We do know ultimately when England does take over that area of the Ottoman Empire, which we call what was called then at the time the Mandate of Palestine, under George V, King of England, there was a Kol Kari to David when this is in Yerushalayim, Rabbanut HaRashit, the newly founded Rabbanut HaRashit, the chief rabbinate of Israel. actually puts out a kol kore to support and to daven levorech b'yom Shabbos Kodesh to know hayom rishon de Chanukah habolin l'toyva is hoyd malchusoy melech Britannia George Hachamishi. So they said, we're now under British control. We should be davening for George V, King George V. This is going to be in our best interest, and this is an expression of the same halacha as well that we've just seen here. So just to appreciate, here's George in all his regalia. Here is a note. Oops, let's see if we can get back there. I think we went a little way out of our way. So here is the actual one of the notes from Rav Sonnenfeld over here. Just important points here. Let's just take a look at this. Here we go. Yeah, let's see if we can get up there. Okay, here we are. Okay, so a description. Okay, not happening today, I'm afraid. I apologize. Let's see if I can get back there. I think I've lost our screen share. Okay, let's try to see if I can find this again. Here we are. Okay, so I want to see if I can get it. Okay, it's a letter from Rav Sonnenfeld, the Rav Yerushalayim, Shlita Mitam Harav Badatz Shlita Nikba Lispala B'Shabbes Chanukah Ba'olin Atoru Tukufas Kibush Anglim Yerushalayim B'chol Bate Knesses Tfilas Anoisen Shemlo LeMelech. So this is in unity, Rav Cook and Rav Sonnenfeld make this important mandate as an expression of what is certainly this halacha and an appreciation. We should also appreciate that at this time, you know, that's who was in control of Israel. Sometimes when the government of Israel, when Jews took over, some people felt that it was inappropriate to be davening for the Jewish government. But if one were to be davening for the English government, who very, very much did not have the interests of the Jews at heart, certainly in the 30s, it's interesting to think how that changed when it became Jews who were in charge. Nonetheless, later on in World War II, I mean, this is from a Machzor on Yom Kippur, or Rosh on Yom Kippur, where we have again for the American president over here, which is very much to what we have over here, what the prayer we have is in Sovi Ezori V'Yoremei V'Gadel L'Malo Es Nesi Artsos Abrisu Mishneho. And in this, you'll notice that during World War II, there is actually that phrase that we saw by Napoleon, V'Yapil Sonehem Lifnehem Lifnehem, and that's obviously a reference to the Nazis, who they've now declared war on and are pushing back on while the destruction of the Jews in Europe is imminent. Just to appreciate that as well. It is interesting to notice that this is a Siddur HaShalom, which you found, or Shalem, which comes from Russia, from the USSR. And in it, you have the Tfilah LeShalom HaMemshalah. It's very hard to know what's that's worth, even though we're under the time at this point in time, the publication of this Siddur at the times of Nikita Khrushchev. And, you know, at this point in time, the reign of terror has ended to a certain degree, but once Stalin has been overthrown, the head of the secret police has been assassinated. But nonetheless, it is pretty clear, yeah, when you look at this MS Memsheles Samach 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 Resh, right? That's the USSR. Shakolish Baruch Yechayev Yishmerea Mikol Tzara V'Tzuko V'Yogon V'Nezik Yatzilel V'Yapil Sonea L'Fonea B'Chol Asher Tifne Tatzliel V'Noimer Amen. I'm always impressed by all the amount of exclamation points in the sentence. Yeah, they're obviously very emphatically trying to show the government that they're very supportive as the government continues to repress them. So it is interesting just to see all the different dimensions of this prayer at different times, which leads us to the very important question, and that is, what's the logic behind it? What are we trying to achieve with this? There are a number of different expressions of this. So this is a very interesting thing Rav Schlesinger says. An interesting thing. He says it may actually relate to the language in which we pray. So Rav Schlesinger just says an interesting thing. He says, "Ukashem she'anu mispalalim al nafshenu gufenu v'zareinu." Because in the last two lines, he says we pray for all our other things, our material, our spiritual benefits. We pray to our Kodesh Baruch Hu. Keinonu tzrichim nispalal al ha'melech v'sarav. Right, v'kevon shanu yoidim u'ma'aminim she'atfila b'loshan ha'kodesh yosu mekubal v'ritzuya hilifnei Hashem. So what does he say? He says it's important, like we daven for our health and our wealth and all those other important things, and we daven in loshan ha'kodesh because that's the most effective way that davening is. And yes, certainly one can pray in one's own language and in one's own words, but these are the tools, these are the most sophisticated mechanisms created by Anshei Knesset HaGdolah and beyond. So in the same way that we do it for our own needs, we do it for the government needs, which means to say this is really a subset of whose interest, who's the primary beneficiary, according to this, of the prayer, if it would be in Hebrew, is us. That's why we're praying in a similar way. However, you should know that there are others who say a little bit differently. So for instance, the Minag London mentioning the actual king, Vamalka and the queen, Vishema Yoresh Etzer, and the heir to the throne, Omero Safa Anglit, to say it in English. Aber Amsterdam, Adaino Hagim Omer Besofa Ha Portuguese. Right, so interesting. Amsterdam still says it in Portuguese. Now, it's interesting. I actually, when I was growing up, one of the siddurim which was available to me was the singer siddur. So if anybody's familiar, it's a smaller siddur over here. And you'll see, I actually didn't put it in over here, but you'll notice actually in the middle over here, it's actually the English. So it's Hanosen Shalom Lachim, exactly as described in this. Hanosen Shalom Lachim Mishalom Sichim Achusam Achus Kolonim Hu Yuvarech. And now both in the Hebrew and the English side of the Siddur, it says, our sovereign lady, Queen Elizabeth the Queen Mother, Philip Duke of Edinburgh, the Prince and Princess of Wales and the Royal Family, Melech Malchem Lachim. So the centerpiece is in English, which may indicate that according to this minhag, which is the minhag in England, is perhaps the focus is not necessarily about us as much as to those who are listening, perhaps as for the government. So the language itself is perhaps an indicator as to who the primary beneficiary is, and we see different minhagim developing about this. It is interesting that there is a very, very beautiful line over here in Rav Shlomo Sofer. I'm just going to make sure I got the... This is, yes, the Michtav Sofer, Rav Shimon Sofer. He says the following. Misha Sofer, he quotes a very interesting thing. And he says, without reading inside, he says, when a person says, V'lamal shenim alti hisikva, in their Shmoneh Esrei, they are fulfilling the requirement mentioned in Pirkei Avos of praying for the government. Now, usually when we think about Hanamal Shinim Alti Yisikva, that bracha in the Shmoneh Esrei, we think about those who are conspiring against the nation of Israel. So he says, no, that's also referring to the notion that there should be a stability of government. Those who are trying to uproot stability, those who are trying to uproot stable government, that's also included in that bracha, and that's where a person would fulfill necessarily this prayer. Fascinating insight. Again, that gives you a little bit of this is a little bit of a different angle as to what the logic of the prayer is. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, not necessarily we'll call it foreign policy should be successful, as we saw sometimes in the Napoleon, Franklin Roosevelt perspectives of that tefillah, but let the internal policy, let homeland security be more successful, let the government be stable, that could be, and that's why he said one, even maybe Abdul Yotze with Velam Al Shinim as an example, says Rav Sofer. However, it is interesting that there are multiple sources to indicate that this is about appeasement. So as an example, this is a description over here. Let me just get this kind of come back to over here. This is the Sefer Ma'orei Naim. Okay, so the Ma'orei Naim suggests, V'chein ha-minag asher la-tosefes chizuk nimtza v'ksas ha-kilois l'krah l'vorech es-sareim v'chol av-Israel hu-emes minag v'asikim nitzoy elokim v'adam chein v'seichel. He says there's a practice to pray for the governments. It's a very old and important minhag. He actually quotes Josephus on this, fascinating, Jeremiah, Ezra. And he says it's a minhag v'asikin. Why? Limtza be'enei Elohim v'adam chein v'seichel. So who are we talking to? On the one hand, we're talking to Hashem. Hashem help the government. And we're also talking to the government itself. Right? Let the government be successful. And let the government know that we pray for its success. And in fact, I just recently I had the opportunity of giving the invocation at the Senate, the New York State Senate, a few years ago when I was up there as part of a lobbying group for Jewish education. And the first thing I thought of when thinking about an invocation is this prayer of Hanosen Shalom Lachim. Let everybody know that we pray for you on a weekly basis. It's important to us. This is also an element of it as well. I would like to add one extra fascinating point, and that is the comments of Rav Kapach. Rav Kapach was a prolific individual. You probably know the name Kapach because that's the editions of the Rambam, some of the more specific editions, the more clear editions with earlier manuscripts is Rav Kapach's edition, tremendous Talmid Chacham, and he comes from Yemen, from Teman. And what he suggests is, he says an interesting thing. He says, if you go back in the annals of Yemenite history, you do not find this prayer for the government to be there. And he suggests that perhaps it was in the European countries where there would be government spies who would come into synagogues to see what the Jews are doing. And that's why it was that they made sure to make this prayer for the government, primarily for the beneficiaries and audience of the government and their informants. He says, but in Yemen, we never had that problem. Now, to be a little honest, if you read Yemenite history, there were lots of problems in Yemenite history. There were many times of oppression of the Jews, unmitigated oppression of the Jews. But at least in the time that he's talking, he's saying that we had a very good relationship with the government. And this wasn't something we didn't, the government wasn't checking us and second guessing us like they were in Eastern Europe. And so therefore, there weren't pogroms every Tuesday and Thursday. So it was a little bit easier for us. We did not have that same pressure. And then he makes a fascinating suggestion. He says, you know, that the prayer for the government, if you look at it very carefully, is actually based on psukim in Tanakh, as most prayers of Anshei Knesset HaGdolah are. Even Anshei Knesset HaGdolah formulated their own tefillahs, you'll see hints and overtures and echoes of different prayers. So he says, look at the psukim. Where do they come from? Take a look at this. Remarkable. This is such an unbelievable chiddush. He says the following. He says in Sefer Tehillim Kuf Mem Dalet, the 144th Mizmor in Tehillim, he has the famous words, Anoisin Shua Lamelachim, Hapoitzes David Avdova Mecher of Ra. Right? You who give victory to kings, you rescue your servant David from the deadly sword. Amazing. That's obviously the basis of how the prayer for Shlomo Medina starts. He says, in the next pasuk is also important, but isn't included. Petzeini Vahatzileni Miyad B'nei Chor Hashem Pia Dibre Shavi Minam Yamin Shaker. So the next pasuk is, rescue me, save me from the hands of foreigners, that means foreign governments, whose mouths speak lies and whose oaths are false. Meaning, the author of Hanais and Shalachim obviously understood that obviously the reader would be aware of the following verses in Tehillim that are talking about throwing off the foreign power. And similarly, Koy Amar Hashem in Yeshayahu, it says, Koy Amar Hashem b'anoisem b'yom derech v'mayim azim nesiva, right? So says God, who places a road through the sea, the path through the mighty waters. Sounds familiar? Yes, because that's the prayer of the Shlomo Medina. What's the next pasuk again? Hamoitzi rechev asus chayel v'izuz yachtov yishkevu bal yokumu da'achu kapishta chavu, who destroyed chariots and horses and an almighty host. Let them lay down and rise no more. They were extinguished, quenched like a wick. That's referring to the nation of Israel, quenching the nations around them. So Rav Kapach says that obviously this prayer was formulated in the specific text it was used as a hint to the fact that yes, we so to speak show allegiance, but at the same time as well, we also remember that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has got a plan for the rest of history. That's also another element of this. This is a bit of a different meridian in thinking about it. We looked at perhaps the different languages. Is the language of the government because it's about to the government, or is the language in Hebrew because it's really a tefillah for us? And we saw that perhaps it's a little bit of both. Is it an appeasement, or is it actually a tefillah itself on our behalf? Both are true as well. We saw the fact that V'la Malshinim is another expression of the same notion, which is the idea of stability within the government itself. We saw a similar idea in that phrase, V'yapil sonehem lifnehem, which refers to perhaps insurrection within the government itself. And the idea that Rav Kapach is suggesting is that there is also an aspect and a very important part over here of a hidden agenda, perhaps, and more necessary in the European nations where there was such government distrust and so much oppression of Jews for centuries and even millennia. It's worth noting that when the first Lubavitch Rebbe, Roshnir Zalman of Liadi, was asked why it is that he prays for the government of Russia, which, by the way, he was imprisoned by, he gave the following marshal. He said, you know that there was once a very, very powerful king, and the king had a difficult argument with his son to such a degree that he felt his son had crossed a line beyond which there was no going back. And so he takes his son, he sends him with a courtier to the far reaches of the kingdom with nothing. No wallets, no money, no food, and that he is going to be in exile. He's disowning his son. And this is what happens. The son arrives there. He's never worked an honest day in his life, and he doesn't, you know, he's left all to by himself. He's starving. He doesn't know what to do. After getting over the sorrow and the grief of this rejection, the son picks himself up and he realizes what he does have. He does have his clothes, which are worth a lot of money. He sells his clothes, buys much more humble clothes, uses the money to get food, and he starts looking around for employment, gainful employment. And of course, menial labor is unfortunately always an option. And so he goes and starts brick making. And he starts making bricks, and it's very difficult, and he feels the embarrassment of being in this station in society. And so what he does is he turns to the shofet, to the local judge, and he says, you know, if you wouldn't mind, I have certain skills of writing, perhaps I could be some sort of, I could transcribe some important documents for you as well, if you need to be. I'm literate. So this local officer says to him, no problem, you can do this. And he gives him a job, and, you know, and he starts reading through these documents, and the research and the articulation and the language and the handwriting, everything is unbelievable. He's so impressed. And he calls the man and he says, who are you? And you know, what's going on over here? And what ends up happening is as these briefs are sent from the, you know, the local administrator to the, you know, the more global administrator to his superior, every one of them keeps asking, who's the one who wrote those briefs? And they keep pulling him in and, you know, and so to speak, employing this man above the underling that he was employed, to the point that he's really, you know, the governor of this particular area now is so impressed by this young man and his skills, because obviously it was schooled to the highest of education, that he makes for him a special house and a palace, and he gives him food, and he gives him everything he needs. And he's so impressed by this young man. And one day he's walking past his room, and he hears this man crying in his room. And he hears him crying, and he wishes to return, and he wants to be taken back. And he asks him, he says, I don't understand, what's going on over here? He says, you've risen to the top of society, from bricklaying to a seat in the government's cabinet. Like, what are you crying about? And this young man breaks down, and he explains that really he's the son of the king, and he can't get back. And so the Lubavitcher Rebbe said, that's what we're doing over here. He says, you know, the Jews have been, you know, we were rejected by our father, Avinu Shebashamayim. And we were sent to all these different goddesses, and we've, so to speak, always risen to the top of the proverbial, the surface of the society, and we've built our way up, and we've made our ways, and we've no longer been bricklayers, and we've become very, very proficient in every society, but we're still crying. We're still crying. So we're going to do your work, and we're going to write everything you want, but we're still rejected. We still feel there's something missing. That's the tension that Rav Shneur Zalman of Liadi was mentioning. And I would like to just close with the thoughts of Jonathan Sacks in a book which I highly recommend that everybody get and read. It's just called To Heal a Fractured World. It's the relationship of Jews in the world, internally and externally. And he describes in a chapter which is called The Kindness of Strangers, the importance of the nation of Israel, and their relationship to the nation around them, and the different, we'll call it perspectives, the changing perspectives, as to what it would be like in an exile reality. And I'll close this following paragraph. What the sages who articulated the ways of peace understood, that they were not the prophets, they were the heirs to the prophets, continuers of their tradition, but they did not believe that they were living in the end of days. They knew that this was not yet fully redeemed world. Peace meant living with difference, with those who have another faith and other texts. That is the fundamental distinction between the prophetic peace of religious unity and the rabbinic peace of religious diversity. With all the compromise, restraint, and mutual respect for that coexistence requires, the prophets articulated utopian peace, the sages a non-utopian program for peace in the here and now. That is what is fundamental and original about the ideas of the ways of peace. The idea of being able to be, on the one hand, always remaining this, so to speak, outsider to society, at the same time an insider to society at the same time. And the importance of our doing our place to stabilize the situation, to stabilize the governments, because always in its stability have we succeeded. And always in its instability, have we suffered. Be'ezras Hashem, HaKadosh Baruch Hu should answer our tefillos, and God willing, allow us to see continued stability here in this most blessed country as well.